Okay, well, why don't we go ahead and get started. I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time to be together, and we pray you would give us the mind of Christ to understand this all-important topic of creation and evolution, and those two opposing systems, those two opposing worldviews. We pray you would help us to understand the correct method of defending the Christian faith, and that we'd be faithful in the opportunities that you give us to evangelize others and to be confident that we can answer the objections, and we can answer the questions, and we just need to be distinctively Christian and fully confident in your holy word, and we pray that you would equip us to that end here this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dig into the material here, just a little bit of background. I've told you all some of my own story, but I went to public schools, you know, my whole life, and went to state university, so evolution was kind of the air that we were given to breathe. When I was in sixth grade science, I remember my parents told me they are going to teach you about evolution. And my dad told me what evolution was. Evolution being the idea that life assembled itself by accident in a little warm pond. I had to write that phrase on a test. Where did life begin? And the answer that we were taught was a little warm pond is where life started, by itself, by accident. And I never believed it. There was no part of me that ever thought that that could possibly be true when we were taught evolution. But one thing that I did catch from being taught evolution all the way through my public school education and even in university was deep time. I thought the universe was billions of years old. It was just kind of by default. I mean, you have that pumped into you all the time when you're out in the secular world, out in the workplace. I mean, everything's millions of years ago, and you know, this fossil is 65 million years old, and you see it printed in articles, and you hear it on the news, and this thing is millions of years old, tens of thousands of years old. And then when I got to seminary, we had to read a book when I took Genesis to Joshua called The Genesis Debate. And it was the three major interpretations of Genesis 1 that are popular in conservative circles today. Does anyone know what those three interpretations are? The framework hypothesis is one, and that's the one I was taught. What's the other one? We actually weren't taught that one. I think that one is so lame, it's not even taught in the seminaries anymore. But do you that believe the gap theory? Wow.
Day-age
theory. Okay, each day is an indeterminate period of time, and then there's what? The truth. Okay, 6 24-hour days. Now, when I took Genesis to Joshua, the guy that taught that class was a brilliant guy. He actually wrote his own Hebrew textbook, a fellow named Mark Futato. He's a very good Hebrew scholar. And once we passed Genesis 1 and got to the rest of the Pentateuch, I learned a lot about Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. I learned a lot from that guy. His knowledge of the Old Testament was really remarkable. But sitting in that class, I was in there with 70 divinity students. Okay, there were 70 guys in there. And myself and two or three others were the only holdouts on 6 24-hour days. And one of the things that we had to do, one of the projects we had to do for that class was, he created a special web forum for us to go out onto and register for. And we had to defend what we believed about that and attack the other views. So everybody was attacking us. So it was like us against the entire class. But almost everyone in there was framework hypothesis. And is everyone here familiar with the framework hypothesis? Has anyone here heard of the framework hypothesis? Okay, it's the idea that they're not saying that Genesis 1 is allegorical or anything like that. They're saying it's more poetic. It's a poetic description of creation. And does anyone know where that comes from, who the first person is to propose that? Meredith Klein. Has anyone here ever heard of Meredith Klein? Really, really good, you know, Old Testament scholar, very, very good on the issues of covenant theology. You see good quotations from him and other works. But he pushed forward that idea really in the name of kind of protecting the church from having to even deal with questions about deep time and all that kind of thing. But the problem I have with it, I remember listening to Mark Futato monologue about it, and I was sitting there listening to him talk in this real sophisticated way about the upper register and the lower register, and this is upper register speak about just God describing in a poetic way so that he could order our work week. And there's Hebraistic triads and three couplets and everything. And I'm just like sitting there like, huh? Like, wow. It's pretty bedazzling. But you know what kept me from going that direction? Every night, it was a week-long class. Can you imagine Genesis to Joshua, 8 hours a day for 1 week? I kept going back to the little apartment I was staying at, and I would open my Bible to Genesis 1 and read it and go, no, that's not what it says. Just kept looking back at Genesis 1 and thinking, no, there is no way that when this was read to the Hebrew people that any of them thought that. No way did they think that. And so thankfully was able to stay away from those other interpretations. But as time marched on, I started to see that if you do believe in millions of years, if you do believe that everything is really, really old, that old, there's nowhere to put all those years in the biblical time frame. As far as the time scale of the Bible, where does the Bible start and stop? In biblical history, where does biblical history begin? In the beginning of what? Of time, right? Where are you going to put millions or billions of years in there? There's nowhere to put them. That's why your only options are, say that there's a gap between the first verse and the second verse of the Bible, and there's like billions of years in there, and then God recreates and starts over or something. Or you got to say that the days themselves are actually not 24-hour days. They're millions or billions of years long each. Or you just say the whole thing is poetic, and it doesn't matter. We don't need to worry about things like that. What's the problem? What is one of the main problems with any view of the universe that has deep time in it, millions or billions of years? Death. The death of soulless creatures, of all of the, what the Hebrew calls the nefesh kaya, all of the soulless creatures are dying. Okay, and yet we know from Genesis 1, what did God say about his creation when he was done? It was very good. And you see even evidence in fossils, fossilized dinosaurs, fossilized of all sorts of animals. You see arthritis in their bones. You see cancer. I mean, these animals were dying not just by eating each other, but of disease and everything else. That's not the world that God made. And we also know from Genesis 1, 29, 30, and 31, what did everything eat before the fall happened? Plants. Everything, including us. We did not eat animals, okay? And the animals did not eat each other. So that's one of the main issues. The creation evolution debate is a huge important issue. It's one that the church is really way behind on, and we need to go back to the authority of the Word of God and stand on that authority and know that really, as the hard sciences have developed since the time of Darwin, they really all have worked very solidly against evolutionary ideas. And we're going to try to look at some of that here in coming Wednesday nights. But eventually I'm going to have a handout for you. I've asked Claire to laminate some stuff. I've tried to summarize some of the issues related to worldviews and evangelism and things like that. But let me get into my material here, and I want to walk through some really, really important stuff just to kind of lay the groundwork on the creation evolution issues. The issue is not simply different ideas about where the various types of plant and animal life came from. The differences between evolution and creation are differences about worldviews. It's a whole different worldview. Evolution is not just an idea about where did plants and animals come from. Well, here's where we think they came from. It is an all-encompassing view of life and view of everything in life, everything in the whole universe. Okay, so in that sense, the creation-evolution debate is a religious debate. It's a worldview debate. And I can't emphasize that to you enough. The issue that separates Christian creationism and atheistic evolutionism is not science versus faith. How many of you have heard that kind of thing before? Okay, it's just, well, you know, you guys have, you take things on faith, and we just go with the hard science. We just go with the facts. It's not that at all. The difference between us and the evolutionist has nothing to do with facts, has nothing to do with observations, has nothing to do with science. It's the difference in our starting points and in the worldviews of the individual human beings who espouse those two radically opposed systems of thought. There are two radically opposed worldviews. Your starting point determines your conclusions. Now, one of the illustrations I've used to kind of get this across to people over the years is, okay, here I am. I'm a human being, and God gave me my senses. I can see, I can hear, I can think and reason. Now, out there is this whole world that God created. Now, so you have facts out there. You have all this stuff that God made, and I can see it, and I can touch it, and I can hear it, and things like that. I can look at it. But before it gets into my brain, it has to pass through this giant wall in front of me. This wall is my worldview. And my worldview rearranges everything that comes into it. Or think of it like glasses. Every beam of light, every fact, every data point comes in through that worldview and is then rearranged. And here's what it means. Before it's interpreted, it's just out there. But then my worldview rearranges all of it before it gets into my brain. So no human being on earth, there is not a single human being anywhere on earth who is neutral in the way they look at the world. The evolutionist, the atheist, the secularist who says we just go with the facts is deceiving themselves because they don't. They go with a specific interpretation of facts that is determined by the worldview that's in front of their eyes. Okay? And that's one of the most important things to remember, that we're not neutral when it comes to the way we look at the world, and no one that we talk to is neutral either. And I'm going to give you a number of illustrations of that as we get through the material here. Too many people think the conflict between creation and evolution is just about sorting out different bits of evidence. Like, well, we can show with a little bit more scientific facts that you guys are probably wrong, and therefore we have the better theory. People think that, for example, the lack of transitional fossils, that demonstrates evolution is false. But does it? Maybe they just haven't found them yet. Maybe they are there. Now, granted, it's not going real well for them in that area, is it? Y'all ever heard of Piltdown Man? What was Piltdown Man? A lie, a hoax. We learned at Doe River about Archaeoraptor. What was Archaeoraptor? The bottom half of a lizard literally glued to the upper half of a bird. And it was published in National Geographic magazine. Okay, it's not going real well looking for transitional fossils, but yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, y'all ever heard of that? We're going to get to that later. Y'all ever heard of the theory of punctuated equilibrium? Okay, very important. Stephen Jay Gould, probably one of the most important paleontologists in modern history, he came up with the idea that, okay, we don't see transitions. We don't see things becoming slowly something else. So evolution must happen in real quick bursts, like real punctuated bursts. And then there's just equilibrium for millions of years. And then all of a sudden, bam, it happens really fast. In other words, it happens so fast, it doesn't leave behind any evidence. Now, what's that an example of? Yeah, that's empty faith, really. A faith based on a lack of data. It's just a faith that assumes your theory. Now, try to explain the lack of evidence in a certain way. Now, when I was in school, we were taught the idea of the hopeful monster theory. Y'all ever heard of that? The hopeful monster theory. I'm not kidding. And again, when I was in sixth grade science and later on, like thinking about this, I thought, how can anyone seriously believe that? We were taught that two lizards got together and laid an egg, and a sparrow was born. And then two other lizards got together and laid an egg, and another sparrow was born of the opposite gender. And they somehow met, and they somehow made it, and they somehow started a new species. That's lunacy. That is lunacy. Okay? All right, so it's not about facts. You know, I'm trying to demonstrate, no matter what the evolutionist is confronted with, he'll come up with a way of trying to explain it. Why? Because of his worldview. His worldview will not allow the idea of special creation. It's just ruled out of court at the outset, not at the end of his investigation, but before he even starts it. Before he even opens his eyes to look at the world, it's God can't exist. There cannot be any divine revelation. Okay, now let's try to understand the world around us. And so therefore, that's what they have to do. They got to come up with ways of understanding that. I'm going to show you numerous examples of that kind of thing. So we all have the same evidence. We all have the same facts. We all do the same science. So why do the two sides come to such radically opposing conclusions regarding what the facts mean? It all goes back to the concept of worldviews. And everyone has a worldview. It might not be a very well thought out worldview, but everyone has one. Whether it's a scientist or a pastor or the guy, you know, across your fence in the backyard that would look at this kind of a question and say, who even cares? You know, pass the beer, when's a football game start? I don't even care. But he has a worldview that is just as much in place as anybody else does. And he interprets everything that he sees and hears and thinks about in light of that worldview. Okay, so I want you to see biblically what I'm talking about. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. And let's look at verses 1 through 8. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 is a key text of Scripture. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ." Now here's one of the key verses, verses 3 and 8 are really important. "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Okay, they're all hidden in Christ. Verse 4, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Now verse 8 is one of the key texts. Okay, look closely at verse 8. "Beware lest anyone cheat you or rob you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Okay, so think about what that is saying there. There is a philosophy, there is a way of looking at the world around you that is according to Christ, and there is a philosophy that is according to the basic principles of the world, is the way he puts it, according to the basic elements of the world. In the end, there are only these two philosophies. There are only two. One, according to verse 3, "In Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden," and that gives you everything you need. And the other, verse 8, cheats or robs you of knowledge. Okay, and Paul's saying, make sure no one cheats you with persuasive words and robs you of the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Okay, this philosophy that is according to Christ, we could call that the Christian worldview. That's really what he's talking about there, the Christian worldview. The philosophy according to the basic principles of the world would be the atheist or any form of unbelieving worldview. And by unbelieving worldview, I'm referring to anything other than biblical Christianity. Okay, no matter what it is, whether it's theistic or atheistic, whether it's a Christian counterfeit like Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witnesses or Islam, they're all susceptible to the same kinds of criticism. Okay, so Mormonism is an unbelieving worldview. Buddhism is an unbelieving worldview. Islam is an unbelieving worldview. There is philosophy according to the traditions of men, and then there's philosophy according to Christ. Okay, and I know this is a little bit abstract, but you'll see how concrete this is in just a minute. So what are we talking about when we talk about a worldview? Let me give you a basic definition. Eventually, I'm going to have a laminated handout that has all this basic stuff spelled out on it. If you can master that handout, it's extremely useful because it goes through all the major things I'm trying to get across to you in this whole series. But I'll have that on coming Wednesday nights once it's laminated. A worldview is a network of our most basic beliefs about reality in light of which all observations are interpreted. Okay, it's a network of beliefs or presuppositions, if you will. It's a network of beliefs about reality in light of which all observations are interpreted. Okay? Now, worldviews are not verifiable by science or by observation. They are rather the ideas a person brings to science and through which they interpret everything that they see. Okay? So they're not open to the kind of investigation that observation would know. Like, for example, if you and I disagreed, this is a good Bonson illustration, if you and I disagreed about the price of eggs over at the Dollar General, if we, like, let's say we really disagreed, like we were yelling at each other. I mean, I'm like getting ready to throw a chair at you over that. How could we resolve that debate? Go look. Go down to the Dollar General and see how much they actually cost. Okay? When it comes to worldviews, we're not talking about things like that. We're not talking about something that you can go check the price of down at the market. We're talking about rather things that are much more fundamental to where a person is coming from. Okay? So a worldview is something that beliefs about reality in light of which people interpret everything else. And the majority of human beings, the majority of people that you will meet in life do not know that they have a worldview. They don't even realize they have one. But all of them do. And all of them have one with no exceptions. Most people think that they're just neutral observers of facts, but nobody is neutral. Okay, nobody's neutral. So the way that we're going to go at the creation evolution issue is first to discuss the centrality of starting points or worldviews. Then we're going to look at the biblical teaching on creation. What does the Bible teach about the worldview that we're supposed to have? How are we supposed to look at the world? How are we supposed to understand who we are, what we are? why we were able to think, why we're able to have communion with God. We need to go to divine revelation to understand that. And then three, we're going to try to take a look at the development of the hard sciences that has taken place since the time of Darwin in the mid-19th century and interpret their findings according to Scripture. Now, what we're going to see is that science will always confirm the biblical Christian worldview. Science confirms it. It doesn't prove it, but it is always going to confirm our biblical view of the world. And we're going to try to look at the following things. I'm really hopeful we can get to all these. In fact, I'd like to show the video, Evolution's Achilles' Heels. That is one of the best books and DVDs that's come out in recent years. It's so excellent because they have PhDs in all eight of these areas. In the area of natural selection, the area of genetics and DNA, on the origin of life, the fossil record, the experts on fossils, the geologic record, radiometric dating, cosmology and the Big Bang, and then ethics and morality. So we're going to look at each one of those and look at what has science uncovered since the time of Darwin. How many of you here are aware of the fact, I actually discovered this in the not too distant past. At the time of Darwin, genetics wasn't even a science yet. It wasn't even an area of inquiry. We knew absolutely nothing about genetics, nothing. Cell biology on the molecular level. What did Darwin know about cells? Nothing. In fact, Michael Behe, y'all ever heard of Michael Behe, wrote a really, really good book called what? Has anyone here read it?
Darwin's Black Box.
What do we call black boxes?
Something we don't understand how it works, but we use it.
We know it does something cool, but we don't know how it does it. It's like, seriously, a computer, for the most part, is a black box to me. Like, seriously, this cell phone is a black box to me. I don't even realize. All I know is what it does. I don't understand, like, exactly how it's all working. The cell was not understood at all in Darwin's time. But since his time, with the development especially not just of light microscopes, but electron microscopes, where you can see things on the molecular level, what do we know about the complexity of cells today as opposed to what was known about them in Darwin's day? It's absolutely, like, I heard it in the documentary Expelled. Anyone here seen Expelled? No Intelligence Allowed, the Ben Stein documentary. Remember he was talking to David Berlinski. David Berlinski is an agnostic, I think, but he is a major critic of evolution. He's a brilliant man. He teaches at all the Ivy League schools, and he's a big critic of evolution. He just thinks it's really dumb. And they asked him, what do we know about cells today? What kind of a comparison would you say? Let's say if what we knew about the cell in Darwin's time was a Rolls Royce, compare it to what we know about cells today. You know what he said? A galaxy. He said, they're so complicated. They're so ridiculously complex. We don't even know what's going on inside of cells. They're so complex. And that's one of the things I want to show you. Michael Behe is not a Christian, but even when he wrote Darwin's Black Box, he's a critic of the idea that undirected, unintelligent forces could produce something this complex. Nevertheless, is that going to convince the committed evolutionist? They're going to come up with some explanation for it, okay? Why? Because their worldview won't allow for God to be the creator. And ultimately, it takes a work of God's grace anyway to change someone's heart and to make them see. Okay, so the key to the creation-evolution debate is not science, it's worldviews that are in conflict with each other. So rather than get bogged down in a zillion particulars and the details related to methods other than the one I'm going to be teaching you, as far as like an evidentialist approach, we don't espouse that view. Although I would look at myself as the ultimate evidentialist, because I think every fact an unbeliever knows is proof that God exists, because he couldn't know it unless God made it knowable to him. But anyway, let me illustrate by way of contrast the difference between a biblical Christian approach to defending the truth and what I would say is a really sub-biblical and God-dishonoring approach to truth. There were two debates that took place over the last 30, 40 years. Dr. William Lane Craig debated an atheist named Frank Zindler. Anyone here ever seen that debate? I think it's on YouTube. Anyone here heard of William Lane Craig? Guy, he's an expert on the resurrection of Christ. He's actually really good at when he's defending that. But other than that, his theology is a train wreck, and I don't recommend him at all. But here, I want to contrast William Lane Craig's approach to defending God's existence and defending creation compared to Greg Bahnsen's approach. And we would agree with Bahnsen's approach. Here's Craig's basic argument that he made in that debate. Here was his argument. And you tell me if you think this is a good argument. He said, the available cosmological scientific evidence, the fine-tuning of the balance of life, the existence of moral absolutes, humans tend to agree upon across cultures, the uniqueness of the person of Christ in history, and the strong evidence in favor of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, all favor the probable existence of a God. The evidence leans strongly in our favor, and therefore, the reasonable man can hardly be faulted if he believes there's a God somewhere. The evidence seems to indicate that a God probably exists. Now, here was Bonson's approach when he debated Gordon Stein. Anyone here heard the Bonson-Stein debate? It's on YouTube. Eventually, I'm going to put together a list of resources that you guys can listen to and look at in more depth. Here was Bonson's basic argument. In order to debate at all, we have to be able to justify logic, reason, science, and morality. Atheism cannot justify any of these things. Only the biblical Christian worldview is able to. And therefore, Dr. Stein, by showing up to the debate, you've already abandoned your worldview and embraced mine, and therefore you've lost. That's what he said in the debate. And it was devastating. Remember, John Frame listened to that debate. He said it was like a buzzsaw through warm butter. So that guy had no idea what hit him. He'd never heard a really, truly Christian approach. And that's what Bonson kept saying. Dr. Stein, you mentioned that you think that there's logical binds and contradictions in the Christian faith. You believe that there are laws of logic then? Oh, absolutely. Are they universal? Absolutely. Are they made of matter? Are they material in nature? No. Now, the atheist is what in his worldview? What is the only thing that exists? Matter. So what in the world's logic then in an atheist universe? Bonson just needled him on that. Okay, and when the issue of evil came up, you know, the atheist asked Greg Bonson, you know, how do you understand the problem of evil? What is the problem of evil? And he said, my response is that in an atheist universe, there is no problem of evil because there's no standard by which to call anything evil. And therefore, if I want to win the debate by pulling out a gun and shooting you, how could you possibly object to that? So it's a great debate. It's a great debate because he's forcing that guy to live consistently with his own stated beliefs. Okay. All right. So I want to make another contrast just to make this more concrete. The brick by brick approach to defending the Christian faith versus the entire Christian worldview approach. Okay. So let me describe it to you in more concrete details. When I come to someone to talk to them about anything, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian with the whole Christian system intact and all my thinking, all my reasoning. Now, what if someone tells me, well, you can't quote the Bible. Okay, you can't quote the Bible when we're arguing. Well, how am I going to answer that?
Probably with a Bible quote.
That's right. I'm going to quote the scriptures. I don't care. Well, that's like me saying to my atheist friend, well, you can't be an atheist when we're talking. You can't use your worldview when we're talking. That's what they're basically saying to us. I'm saying, no, I'm not abandoning the Bible. I had a guy tell me that one time. I actually have the quotations in my notes. I'll give them to you later. He said, prove to me that God exists and that what you're saying is really true and don't quote the Bible. And I just responded, okay, let's talk. And you're not allowed to be an atheist while we're talking. Okay? Sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. I'm a Christian all the way through every dialogue, every conversation. I don't care what anyone says. The way you need to look at it is, if you're a Christian, you're standing there, you have an AK-47. It's loaded and the safety's off. And everyone that you're talking to has an empty squirt gun. And when they come to you, they're going to say, hey, put that gun down. And you're going to say, no. I'm not putting my gun down because this is who I am. I am a Christian. I don't believe in the autonomy of man. I don't believe in the sufficiency of man's mind to understand the world around him. I'm completely dependent on what God has said. Okay, and we'll get into more of that here in a moment. But the brick-by-brick approach is not effective. That's what William Lane Craig does in his apologetic. It means trying to build your case for the Christian faith one small brick at a time. Okay, it's like, all right, I come to the non-believer. Let me see if I can get him to believe that a God exists, and then I'll try to get him to think the Bible's unique among the world's religions, books. And then I'll try to get him to think that Jesus is the gospel accounts are basically historically reliable. And then brick by brick, I'll try to see if I can bring him along. That's not very effective, okay? And that's not how the apostles did evangelism either, okay? Yeah, yes, sir?
I was just going to say, he starts off with a God.
Yeah.
That's how ineffective it is.
That's right. I'm really glad you said that, because when Bonson debated Stein, Bonson said, you know, made the point, I am a Christian. I am a biblical Christian theist. And Stein, when he got up to do his rebuttal, the atheist said, I'm not so sure I'm comfortable with this definition of God. So I'm gonna use one that's more broadly agreed upon or whatever. And when Bonson got back up to the podium, he said, I just want Dr. Stein to know that any and all arguments directed at anything other than the Christian God, I will join him in refuting their existence. Because I'm not defending a God. I'm not defending generic theism. I am defending the Christian God and only the Christian God. Okay? Now, remember when Anthony Flew, the philosopher, the atheist, became a theist? Okay, he thought, okay, fine, yeah, a God must exist because, I mean, DNA is too complicated or whatever. This is one of the reasons I got off social media. Everyone was like, oh, this is so great, it's so great, he's one of us. I'm like, no, he's gone from being an atheist on his way to hell to being a theist on his way to hell. You guys realize how many theists are going to be in hell? He doesn't believe the gospel. He needs to be evangelized. I mean, I'm glad that he recognizes what creation has screamed at him his whole life, that God is there, but he still hasn't come to Christ. He needs to repent and come to Christ. So it's very, very important. We're not coming brick by brick. I'm not trying to get people to think one little piece of the Christian faith might be true. It's this is the truth and everything that's opposed to it is false. Okay, is false across the board. Look at in your Bible in Acts 17. I want you to see this. The way that Paul evangelized the Athenians. Okay, now notice, when Paul preached to the Athenians, it's real different than Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, right? Because when Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, he's talking to a bunch of mostly, a lot of Jewish people, but also a lot of God-fearing people that were there for the Feast of Passover, right? They were still there. So when he preaches to them, he quotes from Deuteronomy, and he quotes from the prophet Joel, because those people would have known who he was talking about, right? They would have known who Joel was. They would have known those that had that background. In Athens, would people have known who Moses was? Probably not. Okay, so watch how Paul dismantles their worldview. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Okay, so right out of the gate, what's he telling them? You all are ignorant of the true God. Okay, a lot of people think, no, this is him trying to establish common ground. He's complimenting them. You guys are very religious. But we know he's not complimenting them. How did Paul feel when he saw that the city was given over to idols? What does it say? Provoked. Yeah, his spirit was provoked within him. He was crushed. These people are lost. And so he tells them, you all don't know the true God. And think of how gutsy this is. Here he's standing in the middle of this huge religious complex. I mean, Athens is kind of like the beating heart of ancient Greece. And you have all these traditions and all these deities and all these temples everywhere. And look at what he goes on to say in verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. It's like shot across the bow. What does he just start with? Creation. Paul was a creation evangelist. Said God, the God you guys don't know, who made the world, he doesn't live in any of these temples that you guys have made here. Okay, verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath, and all things. What's one thing that characterized paganism? What did they feel like they had to do for their gods all the time? They'd bring them offerings of what? Food. And even ancient Egypt, they'd fill those tombs with beer, and they'd put offerings of beer and food and vegetables and everything else. I mean, there's even inscriptions on the walls of people presenting food to the gods. You have to wonder, did any of them ever notice that nothing ever ate the food? Like, ever? Nothing ever ate it? Okay, but he's saying, God is the one who gives you guys life. He's the one who provides for you. He doesn't need you to feed him. Okay, look at verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. In other words, the God I'm talking to you about is absolutely sovereign over everything. See, so often people think, you guys and your creationism and all your sovereignty of God and this Calvinism stuff. I'm like, this is as practical as it gets. Paul is hitting them. God made everything. He is not worshipped according to your imagination and all these temples. He doesn't need anything from you. And he determines where everybody lives. And we're all descended from one blood. There's only one race, the human race. Isn't that cool? And Paul, like in four verses, he's crushed every goofy error of our time. All the errors on creation, the errors on wokeism and racism and all that stuff. Paul goes for the jugular. He goes for the ultimate contrast with everything that they're saying. And notice he's not trying to build his case brick by brick. Let me see if I can get him to think this or that. He's bringing the whole Christian system to bear on these people. Okay, verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So, you know, obviously that's a summary of what he said to them, and I'm sure he spoke much longer than that. But there you have all the major points of the Christian system, right? The need to repent, to turn away from idolatry. God made the world. He's sovereign over everyone. Okay, all are sinful. There's a judgment that's coming. Okay, so Paul did not use the brick-by-brick approach. He brought the whole Christian system to bear whenever he talked to anyone. So I want to encourage you, don't think in terms of just bits and pieces of the Christian faith when you're talking to people. Now, if someone has a question about the resurrection of Christ, and what is the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ? You know any books on that? I got a lot of books on that. If that's where someone is itching, give them a book on it. You know, the book Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison is one of the best apologetics in defense of the resurrection of Christ I've ever read. But just remember, you're always a Christian as you're doing that. Now, this is a great defense of this historically, but the main reason I believe in the resurrection of Christ is because God told me it happened in his word, okay? Because the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit and all of that. Okay, let's press on here. So we want to bring the whole Christian system to bear always when we're talking to people. Now, so the key to the creation and evolution debate is not science. It's worldviews that are in conflict, okay? So let's see. Oh, that was it. Same page. So we talked about a worldview. A worldview is a network of presuppositions which are not verifiable by the procedures of natural science regarding reality, knowledge, and ethics. Okay? Everyone has beliefs about what's real and what's not real. Now, as Christians, what do we believe exists? What are we? What is a human being? What how many parts do we have? Two. Now, to an atheist materialist, what are we? Just matter. Okay? We don't have a soul. There is no spiritual realm or anything like that. Okay? So that's a huge difference between us. Okay? So that's one of their presuppositions. If their presupposition about what's real is that the only thing that exists is matter, then they have to, that's one of the things through which they interpret everything. What's a human being then? We're just atoms banging around. Okay. It also, that creates havoc with your doctrine or your idea of what is thinking. Is thinking just like 7-Up fizzing in a bottle? Or does it actually correspond to something real? You know what I mean? I mean, seriously, I've heard Christians who understand this say, it's like saying, let's go to a debate and we'll shake up this pop can and just watch them fizz. Because that's all thinking is just brain fizz. It's just atoms banging around, chemical reactions. Whereas we would say, no, man has a soul, man has a mind, and man is able to think and reason and make deductions and to think abstractly. Okay, we're not just the byproduct of chemistry and physics. Okay, we have wills and we live by our wills and act by our wills. Okay, now, what is a presupposition? We said a worldview is a group of presuppositions about what's real, how we know things, and what's right and wrong. A presupposition is an elementary assumption in one's reasoning in the process by which opinions are formed. It's not just any assumption in an argument, but a personal commitment that is held at the most basic level of one's network of beliefs. Presuppositions form a wide-ranging foundational perspective in terms of which everything else is interpreted and evaluated. As such, presuppositions have the greatest authority in one's thinking, being treated as one's least negotiable beliefs, and being granted the highest immunity to revision. Okay, years ago, long ago, before I became Reformed, I used to watch debates all the time. Any time a Christian debated anyone, I didn't even know that how different they really were in terms of their approach, but I watched everything by William Lane Craig I could get my hands on. And he debated a really nasty chemistry professor named Peter Atkins. Have you ever heard Peter Atkins talk? He's one of the meanest human beings in the world. Just, I mean, the hatred for God just drips off of his lips. But in that debate, William Lane Craig made, I think, just a devastating presentation about the historical resurrection of Christ. He even brings up alternative theories and points out it really is unreasonable to come up with any other explanation than that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And he does a good job doing that. Now, during the debate, the debate was moderated by William F. Buckley. Remember William F. Buckley, the Brit? Okay. He is funny. And when he introduced the speakers, he says, Dr. Craig is, you know, has all these degrees and everything. And then he says, and then arguing on the side of the devil. And everyone's like, and then here comes Peter Atkins. And Atkins looks like the devil when he comes out. He's like, comes out. Like, so they're sitting at this armchair on the, like, they're both sitting in chairs, and William F. Buckley is kind of pitching them questions and they're talking. And William F. Buckley asks Dr. Atkins, so Dr. Atkins, what did you think of Dr. Craig's presentation about the resurrection of Christ? I thought that was a pretty good presentation. What do you think best explains the facts that we know about that? And here is Atkins' answer. He said, either the disciples were liars or they were hallucinating. Mm-hmm. What's missing from his list of possible explanations? It's true. Yeah. Why?
He can't accept that.
His worldview doesn't allow that explanation. It's not allowed. Why? It's a personal commitment. At the most basic level, it's not immune to revision. I mean, it is immune to revision. It won't be revised by anything. You ever heard an atheist say, look, if God comes down here and parts some oceans and rains fire and brimstone on some city, if Jesus came into the room and levitated this chair and flipped it around a few times and put it back down, then I'll believe. Would they?
No.
Why?
Because they don't believe already.
Because what?
Because they don't believe already.
That's right. Their worldview won't allow for a divine explanation. They might check themselves into a mental hospital or something and think, I've lost my mind. But they're not. It's not going to make them believe. And in fact, Stein says that to Bahnsen in the debate. If God came down here and levitated that table, that would violate everything we know about chemistry and physics and everything else. And Bahnsen stood up and said, no, you wouldn't believe. You would think by faith that eventually you'd come up with a natural explanation of why that happened, which is true. And even when Jesus did miracles in front of people, what did they very often do? What was their response to those miracles? When Jesus healed the man with the withered hand in the temple precincts, what does the very next verse say? They all fell on their knees and repented, right? The very next verse, they went out and conspired how they might kill him. Okay, the issue with God, unbelief, has nothing to do with facts, has nothing to do with science, has nothing to do with miracles. It's a moral problem. Unbelief is a moral problem. Man is in rebellion against God, and he doesn't want to believe in God. And so think about the men that guarded Jesus' tomb. What were they paid to do? Why? They knew what happened. They saw it. They were paid to lie, and they did. They said the disciples came and stole his body away. Okay? So Dr. Atkins doesn't even list the resurrection as a possibility because his worldview doesn't allow for it. Always remember that, no matter who you're talking to. They've got a giant grid in front of their eyes, and between you and their brain is that worldview. And everything you feed into it is going to be reinterpreted by that worldview before it goes into their mind. And that's why you got to challenge people's worldviews. Okay, and that's what the creation evolution debate is all about. That's what the whole thing is about. So when you do worldview analysis well, it's powerful. It's a potent thing. Now, all non-Christian worldviews will be susceptible to the same kinds of criticism, and we'll go into that later before we get into all the details related to creation and evolution. But I want to give you just a few examples. You want to force unbelievers to deal with their own worldview. If they're going to say, well, you believe the Bible and I don't. I just don't believe any of that. Moral absolutes cannot be justified, and they're rendered completely relative and arbitrary without God speaking in Scripture. I've told you all the story about that young guy I met at the orthodontist office. One of my kids was having braces put on, so we had a long time to sit there and talk. And talking to him was just a running illustration of this very thing. He told me he's an atheist. He told me he believes in evolution. And then he had been talking about abortion and how abortion, trying to say that it's wrong for women to have an abortion, it's taking away from women's rights. I mean, who do you guys think you are to take away from women's rights? And I was like, excuse me, what do you care about women's rights? What do you mean? Women have rights. I'm like, women are just bags of biological goo, just like me and you. What we do or don't do has no ethical significance at all. So why do you think women should have rights? I think women have rights that should not be violated because I'm a Christian. I have the Bible. I believe that they're made in God's image. That's why I know that. But so I can understand why I would be against women being deprived of their rights. I don't understand why you are, though. And to watch him squirm, he had no way of saying, I said, what about, okay, forget about women's rights. What about just things that are right and wrong in general? You know, are there things that are really right and really wrong? You know what he said? They're only right and wrong if a society says they are. I said, you know what? You would have been a good defendant of the Nazis at Nuremberg. Because that's exactly what they said. Who are you people here in the West to come impose your morals on us? You know what the prosecution eventually said to them when they kept saying that? They said, is there not a law greater than our laws? Is there not a law greater than our laws? To which, if you're a consistent atheist, no. No. They knew that what they did was wrong. Now, on the abortion question, one of the things I pointed out to him, I said, I think it's really sad that someone as sharp as you are, and he was a bright young man. I was surprised at how well he did understand certain things. And so I'm surprised that you've been tricked into thinking it's about women's rights. And he said, what do you mean? I said, the only question that matters in the abortion debate is, what is the unborn? What is it? I was like, what do you mean? I said, well, let me put it to you this way. If I was out working in my backyard and I'm on a ladder and I'm up against the wall and I'm hammering something in, and one of my kids walks up behind me and says, hey, Dad, can I kill this? And I can't see him. What's my next question going to be? What is it? And if I turn around and he's got a mosquito on his wrist, what would I say? Sure. If I turn around and he's got his younger sister in a headlock, can I kill this? How's that going to affect my answer? It all depends on what it is you want to kill. I said to him, now, you're smart. What is in the womb of a pregnant woman? A baby. I said, all right, finish the sentence for me. Is it okay to kill a baby in the womb when? And he sat there and was like, I never thought of it like that. We ended up exchanging email addresses. We emailed for a long time. As far as I know, he never came to Christ. I did try to evangelize him. But he's an atheist evolutionist who's pro-life now. I was like, well, that's good because not very many of them are. But he's like, I never thought it was that simple. I said, it's really simple. It's one of the most simple debates. I said, you've been tricked by all the politics and all the yelling and screaming. The question is, what is it? And think about what abortion does to babies. That's the only thing that really matters. See, but even that part of the dialogue, I'm thinking like a Christian. I'm just thinking like a Christian and just trying to push him and force him to deal with the main issues. Okay. All right. So moral absolutes cannot be justified apart from God, apart from the scriptures. And so anytime atheists, evolutionists, anytime a non-believer uses words like should, ought, what should we do? Whoa. What? You just said we ought to do something. Why? Well, I think we all ought to be nice to each other. Well, I'm a Christian. I have God's word. He tells us we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So I understand why I think that. I don't understand why you do, though. Because if we're just evolved African apes and everything's just about survival of the fittest, what are our ethical obligations? Do we have ethical obligations? And just watch them kind of squirm. And if they go back to human society and culture says certain things are right, certain things are wrong, go back to the history of the 20th century and look at the things that societies and cultures did back then, the communist countries and the Nazis. And I mean, good grief. You can go from place to place to place. And when that was applied to politics, it was a disaster. Okay. So we're coming up. Let me see. Yeah. One last thing I want to get across to you here is the idea of neutrality, that are human beings capable of just being neutral observers of facts and of the world around? They can't. Okay, now they think they are. And when you talk to people, we're somewhat at a disadvantage because you've got to kind of educate them and help them see, I do have a worldview that tells me what is allowed to be true and what's not allowed to be true. And so if you can get there, that's really good. But Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. Okay? He doesn't say, now, some are for me, some are against me, and then there's this whole slew of people that are just neutral and just sitting on the fence. They haven't made up their mind yet. No, if we're not in the kingdom of God, we're in the kingdom of Satan. We're under his dominions. We are in darkness. And so there's only those two things. Okay? So the common appeal of the unbelieving worldview to Christians is you have to surrender to neutrality. Okay, obviously the Bible demands otherwise. Many scholars, both Christian and non-Christian, attempt to take this approach. They compartmentalize life into sacred things like worship, witnessing, prayer, and then secular is like physical world sciences, the natural order, sociology. The neutrality approach sees the Christian faith as one part of the many parts of life. Okay, H2O is H2O whether you believe the Bible or not, right? I remember having this discussion with a young guy who just did not agree with that. And he said, you know, if you study Jupiter and its moons, do you really have to understand that God, the God of the Bible, gave the Bible to us, and that Christianity, you can't really study Jupiter in the correct way unless you believe the Bible is true? How would you answer him?
You're operating as if the Bible is true.
Mm-hmm.
That's
right. He is assuming that. But the fact of the matter is, everything in creation was made by God, right? It's not just there. It was made by God. It was made to glorify God. And so if we teach people, if we teach our kids about things in creation without telling them God made this, okay, and you need to bow before and worship the God who made Jupiter and Europa, Io, and Callisto, and Ganymede, and its cool moons. Aren't you impressed? I know all the moons. My dad was an astronomy nerd, and he made me one too, so... But you have to bow to the Lord that made all that stuff. Okay, so there's no neutrality. There's no neutrality in any subject. And that's why I keep harping on, we've got to encourage young people to go into all the different kinds of science and be a Christian in that field of science. Be a Christian astronomer. Be a Christian architect. A Christian whatever. Whatever it is that you do, whatever you feel called to do, you're distinctively a Christian. Your Christianity is not one box among many boxes in your life. It's like you have your Christian faith here, then you have your job and your marriage and everything. The Christian faith in the Bible is underneath everything else. Everything is built on top of it, okay, including especially the way we defend the Christian faith. Okay, does anyone have any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
I once heard Boston describe his system as opposed to like an evidentialist in the following way. That if like a person has a six shooter in his hand, here comes a round, and ooh, it's a problem of evil. Let's take care of that. Mm-hmm. It's another one. Oh, it's a problem of miracles. It represents all the problems that the unbeliever comes up with. So now what's the better way to disarm a person? That way, taking one bullet at a time, or completely take the weapon away from him?
Yeah. Yeah.
What he calls that is pushing the antithesis.
Yeah, right.
Until time. Which is Proverbs 26:4-5.
Yeah.
That is the key verse on how to practice apologetics.
That's right.
Peter 3.
It is.
That's the attitude verse. That's to be ready for
us,
Proverbs teaching you how to do it.
Yeah. I remember that one. I remember hearing him make that illustration. He's like, you could learn. You could just become an expert on dodging every kind of bullet. But wouldn't it be better if you could just take the guy's gun away?
Yeah.
That way he can't shoot at you with anything.
When you follow his system, that's exactly what he's doing.
That's right. And then when you hear him debate, he debated Gordon Stein. He debated another guy named Eddie Tabish. Mm-hmm. That was another buzzsaw through warm butter. And then he debated another atheist guy named George Smith on the radio. And that was another really, really good one. Because all three of those guys had never heard that approach before, and it was so powerful how strong it was. Someone who's distinctively a Christian. But real quick, let's look at that passage. Look at Proverbs 26:4-5. This is actually part of my notes we'll be looking at in future Wednesday nights. But Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. When you first read them, it sounds almost like a contradiction at first, but it's just two different ways of looking at the same thing. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. And what's that saying? You don't put away your Christian distinctiveness to argue with a non-believer. You don't get rid of the Bible to talk to him, or else you're going to be a fool just like he is. Right? You never put the sword of the Spirit aside. So don't answer a fool according to his folly. Don't try to step on his pretended neutral ground. And try to argue like him, unless you're gonna be a fool just like him. And then you get, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. In other words, adopt his worldview for a moment. Like when I was talking to that guy, it was the Bible taught me how to do that. Adopt his worldview for a moment. I was like, what do you care about women's rights? You're a materialist. You think that all we are is just atoms banging around. What difference does it make if one bag of atoms smashes into another bag and forgets to say, excuse me? What does it matter? I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to treat people others with love and respect because God told me to do that in his word. I have a standard. You don't. Okay, so if someone wants to reject the Bible, fine. Let's talk. Let's talk about everything we all take for granted and see how you can do accounting for it. So answer a fool according to his folly, okay, and show him. All right, any other thoughts or comments? I'm sorry?
It's called reducing him to absurdity.
Yeah, reduce his position to absurdity.
The position becomes absurd and belongs in the trash.
That's right. You want to push them, like push the antithesis, push them to be consistent with what they say they believe. Because they'll be borrowing.
That's why nobody wanted to debate him
anymore. I know. He was the man atheists feared the most. He had that reputation. And remember, who was it he was supposed to debate? Michael Martin. And Michael Martin didn't show up. And it was in Tennessee. And Bonson's, when he first got to the podium, he's like, well, welcome to the debate that never was. He's like, I came to Tennessee to debate, and apparently sightings of Elvis are more frequent than sightings of my debate opponent. But anyway. All right. Any other thoughts or questions, comments? All right. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for giving us your holy word and for teaching us about where we came from, who you are, about your character, your holiness, and how to evangelize, how to think correctly about the world around us. We pray you'd help us to do that as we evaluate the creation and evolution debate, and help us understand it's not about facts or the sciences. It's about our starting points, about our worldviews. And there's only one worldview that can account for logic, reason, morality, science, and being able to understand the world, and that is the Christian worldview, where we have the doctrines of creation and providence, as we're going to see, that enables us to live in this world and take dominion over it, to subdue the created order, and to be godly in this world. I pray that you would help us to grow in grace every day. We thank you for the gospel, for Christ our Savior, who was nailed to a cross in our behalf, was buried, and rose again the third day. And we bless your name for this time you've given us together. In Jesus' name, amen.